Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. Yeah, we are live today. Yesterday, we had to play a recorded program. I was ready to do the program, but I was besieged by defective internet service. Actually, I'm this week in Cincinnati, Ohio, teaching for Youth with a Mission. And yesterday afternoon, the internet system here just kind of went down. And at the last minute, I was not able to hook up. I do depend on the internet to do these remote broadcasts. I connect to our studio in Salinas at KKMC through an internet-based program. So when the internet isn't there, I can't get there. And that's always frustrating. Anyway, the techie came in here and fixed the internet, it looks like. So we're able to do the program live as usual. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we can take your call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment here, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today is from Ben in Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I've been looking at some of the ways that the New Testament authors use the Old Testament, and I didn't get too far before I got stumped.
Yeah.
Trying to figure out Isaiah 7 about the virgin. And I've been looking at some different commentaries because I couldn't really see how it is that Matthew was getting to where he was getting. It seemed like a lot of people were either arguing for it being also fulfilled, you know, not only Jesus, but also fulfilled in the next chapter, which I can totally see, and that's good.
Right.
Or they say
right.
that the only fulfillment was Christ. But nobody really commented on the fact that how do we know that, I mean, how did Matthew get to the place that it was fulfilled in Christ? Like, where is he coming from? And it's kind of bothering to me because, you see, it seems like any kind of, like, Harold Camping could come up with the same rationale as Matthew for, in this particular case. You know what I mean?
But there's a big difference between Harold Camping and Matthew, and that is that Matthew was one of the apostles,
right.
And Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, it says in Luke 24, verse 44.
And that's really my question. Is there any other reason besides the apostolic authority for Matthew using that particular passage in that way? Because as far as I know, nobody was expecting that to be have a future fulfillment beyond Isaiah time, you know.
Well, I think you're right. I think that when Isaiah gave the prophecy, which says the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, and then it goes on and talks about the child's life, how that he'll eat curds and honey and until he knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil. In other words, an early stage in his life. Before that happens, the two kings of Syria and Israel will be removed from their threatening position around Jerusalem. This is a prophecy given in the time of King Ahaz of Jerusalem, and Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were trying to conquer Jerusalem to bring it into a three-nation confederacy, which Jerusalem did not wish to join. And so King Ahaz in Jerusalem was frightened because he was threatened by the Syrians and the Israeli armies, and Isaiah was sent to tell him that God was not going to give success to the coalition against Jerusalem, and that those two kings would be defeated within a very few years. And the way he put it was, the sign will be that a child will be born to a virgin, and and before he is old enough to know right from wrong, these kings will be gone. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 8, Isaiah himself goes into a woman and has a child by her. Presumably he marries her. And she brings forth a child, and they call his name Emmanuel. And it is said of him in the early verses of chapter 8, I mean, his name is actually Meher Shalel Hashbaz, but as you read through the chapter, you find that he is addressed as Emmanuel. And it says before he will know how to say my mother or my mama or my papa, that these two kings will be removed. So you've got essentially the fulfillment of this child that would be born in Isaiah's own child. Now, of course, the question arises, wait a minute, but didn't Isaiah 7 say it'd be a virgin that would conceive and bring forth a child? And there's a couple of ways one could go on that. One is that it's possible that the woman that Isaiah had the child with had been a virgin at the time the prophecy was given. So a woman who was at that time a virgin would have a baby. And of course, she wasn't a virgin at the time she conceived, if it was Isaiah's wife we're talking about here. But there's another possibility, and that is, see, it doesn't say in Isaiah 7:14, it doesn't say a virgin will conceive. It says the virgin will conceive, as if that's like a technical term, the virgin. Which virgin is that? Well, in Isaiah 37 and verse 22, Jerusalem is called the virgin. This is a word of the Lord that God spoke concerning Rabshakeh, and it says, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now, this is poetic language. Jerusalem is referred to as a girl. The daughter of Jerusalem would be the people of Jerusalem, and it's refers to Jerusalem as the virgin, the daughter of Zion. Now, the virgin, is Jerusalem? Well, apparently in Isaiah 7, when it says the virgin shall conceive, it's probably referring to Jerusalem. That is, a child will be born in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem will see and produce a child, and these things will be happening to it. So that Isaiah's prophecy would not necessarily, after the birth of Isaiah's own son, be expected to produce yet another fulfillment. However, Matthew recognized that this was so. Now, whether Matthew got this directly by revelation from the Holy Spirit, or whether Jesus explained it to him, we know that, for example, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained all of the prophecies in the Old Testament about him to the two men who were there. Matthew was not one of them, but those same two men met with Matthew and the other apostles later that evening. It's possible that Jesus explained that to them. It's possible that there was a typological fulfillment seen by Matthew. That is, Isaiah's son was a type of Christ. And there are other possibilities. The main thing is, we don't always know exactly by what means Matthew's information came to him. But since Matthew is one of the 12 of whom it is said that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and the scriptures means the Old Testament scriptures, we are given good reason to trust their interpretations. It is a little difficult at times, though, to know where they're getting it. And like I said, they might have gotten it from direct revelation. They might have gotten it from an explanation from Jesus himself.
Yes, yeah,
or
like
it's even possible.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it's even possible that Matthew just saw the connection. You know, when Mary, the virgin, conceived and had a child, he may have realized, wow, that was a secondary meaning of Isaiah 7:14, and no one ever thought of it until now, you know.
Right. Yeah, I think the thing that makes it difficult is just how Isaiah connects it with the threat of these kings and the reason that he's giving the prophecy. And then the only thing that you're taking out of the prophecy is this one little section, and you're ignoring the rest of the thrust
right.
of the prophecy. And so
right.
I was wondering, but I guess that's going to have to be satisfactory.
Well, yeah, that's all we can probably know about it, I think.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, I guess...
All right. Well,
know,
thanks for your
Matthew,
help.
Oh. You know, you just seeing what happened with Jesus, and you go back and read Isaiah, you know, it would be kind of interesting, especially if you always read
right.
as Israel. And then you say, well, wait a minute. Look what happened here. That I don't know. I'll keep thinking about it, Steve. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Ben. Bye now. Bye now. Now, by the way, if you hear a lot of noise in the background, people talking and laughing and things like that, that's because I'm at a Youth with a Mission base, and I'm not in a studio. I'm actually I'm in an office, and the office has other activities going on, too. So just so you know, that's where that other noise is coming from. Let's talk to Rob from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Rob.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about Ezekiel chapter 37, about the dry bones. My understanding that the dry bones refers to a restoration of Israel. If my understanding is correct, would it be a physical restoration, restoring the Jews to their homeland after the Babylonian captivity? Could it also refer to a physical restoration that we saw completed in 1948? Or could it be a spiritual restoration that would take place at the second coming when Israel recognizes Jesus as the Messiah? Or, in your opinion, could it be any mix or possibly all three of those interpretations?
Well, it seems to me probably the passage has only one fulfillment, and I'm not saying it couldn't have more, but if it had more, we would probably, in order to trust that it had more, we'd have to have some kind of indicator from the rest of Scripture, because it did have at least a first application to the Jews coming back from Babylon. Initially, when Ezekiel sees this vision, the vision is of a valley full of dried up human bones, and he is told to prophesy to the bones. And so he prophesies and apparently commands them to come together. And so he says in verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. So here we have these bones assembling themselves and being covered with skin and standing there, but dead. They're like reassembled, but they're not alive. There's no breath in them. And, of course, the word breath and spirit are the same in the Hebrew. There's no spirit in them. And then verse 9 says, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath or to the spirit. The New King James I'm reading says breath, but actually I think spirit would probably be a better translation. The word ruach can be translated either way. He said, prophesy to the breath or prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, here's the explanation, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now, he's talking, of course, in the present tense. Now, in Ezekiel's day, the people of Israel, what were left of them after the Assyrians had wiped them out, were scattered from the land. They didn't seem like they had any hope of restoration to their land. They'd been away for generations. And so they just felt like it was a hopeless case, as hopeless as for a bunch of dried up bones out in the desert to ever have life in them again. And it says that's what they're saying. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. And it says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, some people take this literally of the resurrection at the end of time. But I don't believe that's what's seen here. I see him saying, you guys are in exile. It's as if your bones have rotted in the grave. Well, you feel that you're in the grave, but I'm going to bring you out of the grave. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to bring you back to your land, to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. He says, and I will put my spirit in you. This is the second thing, when he prophesied to the breath or the spirit to come upon them. And you shall live, and I will place in you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Now, what is this? There's two things prophesied here, and that's why the prophet has to prophesy twice. The first time is the reassembling of the people, like the bones which were scattered in the vision are reassembled into bodies, but not alive. They have no spirit or breath in them. So Israel was going to be regathered and reassembled in their land. But the Spirit would not be upon them. When they came back, they wouldn't have received yet the spiritual outpouring that he would have for them later. Now, after they did come back to their land, God did pour out his Spirit upon them in the day of Pentecost. Yeah, it was a long time later. But he didn't say how long the two events would be from each other. He didn't say they'd happen right at one after another. There were two stages to what God intended to do to restore Israel. One was to bring them back to their land, which he did. And the other was to pour out his Spirit upon them, which he did, of course, in the days of the apostles. And so I believe that this prophecy has had its fulfillment already. Now, if it is to have a future fulfillment, we'd have to say it has a fulfillment beyond the near fulfillment that came shortly afterward. I mean, God did restore Israel, and he did pour out his Spirit at Pentecost upon the people in Jerusalem. So since that has happened, there's no necessity of it happening again, unless, of course, there's something later in Scripture after that happened that would say God's going to do that again. In my opinion, we don't have any such promise, and therefore I don't have reason to anticipate any further fulfillment of it.
Okay, there are those who teach that this fulfillment also took place as part of duality of Scripture in 1948 when the Jewish people were regathered to their homeland. In your estimation, would that be a possibility or not?
Well, let me just say anything is possible. It is a possibility, but I don't see any biblical reason to say so. I mean, just the fact that the Jews have, many of them, have come back to their homeland doesn't mean that that was predicted. Just like the fact that Columbus discovered America was not prophesied in Scripture. It wasn't something that was predicted. It did happen, and it was probably significant, but it's not something that was in any of the prophecies of the Bible. And I think it's possible that the returning of the Jews to their land in modern times could be significant, but it may not. That doesn't mean it's included in the prophecy.
Okay, that makes sense. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Well, God bless you, Rob. I appreciate your call. Bye now. Okay, we had another caller who dropped off, and now all of our lines are open. So if you'd like to be on the program today, you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have questions that have been written in. For example, CJ wrote in and said, in the parable of the sower, verse 12 seems to indicate that the devil can actually take away a person's ability to believe or have faith in the Messiah, or in the message, excuse me. She said, he or she said, I'm not sure who CJ may be. CJ said that would seem to put him, the devil, on a level with God. Of course, he is not. How do you see this verse, please? I will try to catch the answer on the radio because I know you're busy. Thank you. Okay, CJ, I hope you are listening. The devil in the parable of the sower is likened to birds that come and snatch a seed away that's been sown, but it did not penetrate. And the reason the birds were able to eat it and to steal it was because it did not penetrate the soil. And that's the point. There were different kinds of soil. Four kinds are mentioned. And three of the four actually did receive the seed inside. And that's why the birds didn't get at it. The seeds actually penetrated. But some of the soil was hard already. And when the seed fell upon it, it didn't penetrate, so it was right there on the surface. The birds could just come and eat it. Now, when Jesus interpreted the parable, he said the seed represents the word of God or the word of the kingdom. And the soils represent different kinds of hearts of people who hear the word and respond in various ways. Now, this particular kind of ground that's so hard that the seed doesn't penetrate, Jesus said these are those who, when they hear the word, they don't understand it. And it doesn't penetrate their mind or their heart. In other words, they don't really get it. And it says, and then the devil comes and snatches it away, like the birds. Now, the reason the birds took it was because the seed was exposed. It's not that the birds had more power than the sower or something like that. It's just that the sower didn't force the seed underground in ground that was too hard to receive it. And likewise, the devil's not stronger than God, but God sends his word, and it penetrates some hearts, and it doesn't penetrate others. And for those whom it doesn't penetrate, the devil just comes and, Jesus said, snatches it away so that it doesn't lay around where it might germinate on top of the surface. So, in other words, a seed that is not appreciated, or the word that's not received by the heart, is simply there for the devil to snatch away and remove. That doesn't put the devil in the same position of strength of God. It doesn't say that the devil is the one who is responsible for that person not believing. I would say the fact that their heart was too hard to receive the word is what's responsible for their not believing. The devil simply came along and swept up the seeds so that, you know, they weren't there anymore after they were already rejected. So the rejection of the seed is not the devil's doing, in my opinion. I think it's the person's heart that is responsible for that. Let's talk to Scott from Portland next. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I've got a question about the preterist position on the Book of Revelation.
Okay.
And the question I have would have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and that catastrophic event, how that could impact the churches in Asia Minor.
In Asia. Mm-hmm.
And the relationship between the Book of Revelation could relate to catastrophic event.
Okay. Well, that's a good question. You know, a preterist believes, and I believe, that Revelation is primarily concerned in most of its prophecies with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And yet it's not written to the saints in Jerusalem. It's written to the churches in Turkey, which we would say, well, how could they, like you said, how could they be directly concerned about this? Well, why wasn't it sent to the church in Jerusalem instead? After all, they're the ones who would need to be warned. Now, there's several parts to that answer, okay? And I'm not sure that any of the parts I'll give you a total answer, because, I'm not God's mind reader, so I don't know why he does things he does, but I can see several possible reasons. One is that Jerusalem didn't need this because Christ had already given them this prophecy in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Jesus had already given the church in Jerusalem warning about this in much of the same details, in fact, that are found in Revelation. So it's not like they needed it. But why would anyone need it then? Why would people outside Jerusalem need it? Well, I can think of a number of possibilities. One is that, first of all, Ephesus and the region of Asia Minor is the area where John was from. He was exiled from there, but it was John that received the revelation, and God gave him the revelation to send to the church at home that he was generally responsible for. And, you know, how would it be interesting to them? Well, I find it interesting, and it doesn't apply to me either. I'm not in Jerusalem in AD 70, but to me, to see prophecy fulfilled is always inspiring. To see a prophecy given and then fulfilled to the letter is faith-building for Christians. But there may be more than that. It may be that since the churches in Turkey were themselves experiencing persecution, sometimes from Jewish people, we know this because in Revelation 2:9, the church of Smyrna appears to have been persecuted by the Jews in their town. And in Revelation 3:9, the church of Philadelphia appears to have been persecuted by the Jews in their town. So some of the persecution that these churches were receiving was apparently from the Jews in their town. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish commonwealth and religion, would have an impact on the morale of those Jews that were persecuting the Christians. And could be seen as, you know, God vindicating the persecuted churches that were persecuted by the Jews. Besides that, some of the churches in Revelation were apparently persecuted by Roman authorities. And it may be that God's judgment of Jerusalem in fulfillment of his threats that he'd made earlier and fulfilling his promise to do so might have been seen as a a token of God's later judgment on all other opponents of Christ and of the church. So that, you know, when we see how God, for example, destroyed Babylon, we can see that as an encouraging thing, or how he destroyed Egypt and delivered Israel out of Egypt in the days of Moses. This encourages us to see that God settles scores. And knowing that God settles scores encourages us about whatever scores remain unsettled in our experience, you know, where there's people persecuting us in our town. Now, you know, when we read the book of Exodus, we read about God judging Egypt for what they did to the Israelites. How does that benefit us? You know, when we read of the Persians conquering Babylon and, you know, vindicating God's people there, how does that benefit us? Well, it's inspiring. It tells us something about God. And when we read about God judging Jerusalem for its crimes against the Messiah and against the early church, that too encourages us in just the same way. It's just another example of God predicting and then carrying out a judgment against those who are the enemies of God's people. And so, you know, I think any church in any age could benefit and be blessed by seeing God act to vindicate his people. But the reason that the churches of Asia were the recipients of it, let's say instead of maybe the church in Rome or the church in Jerusalem or the church in Alexandria, was, I think, because John was from the church of Ephesus. He was from the churches in Asia. And so they were kind of, to use Roman Catholic terms, they were kind of his see. You know, they wouldn't use that term probably for that case. They might. But the point is, he was responsible for those churches. And so it's not surprising that he was used to send a message to them instead of others.
Hmm. Okay, very good. Thank you. I appreciate
that'd be
it.
Some of my thoughts on it. Very All good. Right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay. Let's talk to Rick from Portland, Oregon next. Rick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. In Hebrews 3 and 4, that the author talks about there, what is it? How do the people of God enter into it? What does it look like? I'm driving, so I'll take your answer off on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Rick. The rest in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, what is that rest? In chapter 3, the writer is telling his readers that the children of Israel angered God because of their unbelief. When they came out of Egypt, he told them that he would deliver the Canaanites into their hand and the land of Canaan would be theirs. That was the promised land. However, when they saw the inhabitants of the land that they would have to conquer and saw that they were, in some cases, giant people, they were terrified and they didn't believe that God could do this. And their unbelief angered God. And he said, okay, well, if you're not going to trust me for this, you're not going to go in. I'll let you wander through the wilderness until you've all died of old age, and then I'll send your children in. And so that's what happened. Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, they offended God because they didn't go forward in faith. And he's writing to actually Jewish people who were contemplating, in some cases not only contemplating, but had actually done this. They had actually left the faith to go back to Judaism, and therefore they were not continuing to keep their trust in Jesus. And so he's using their ancestors, the Jews who angered God by their unbelief, as an example of what they should not do themselves. They should not have unbelief. They should not depart from the faith, lest they make God angry also. Now, the writer refers to the promised land as God's rest in the Old Testament. And that's not something this writer made up. In Deuteronomy and other places, in Joshua, the land of Canaan and the children of Israel conquering the land of Canaan is referred to as them coming into the rest that God was giving them, the rest from their wanderings in the wilderness. So they'd rest, they'd settled in. And so that generation, that first generation that came out of Egypt, was not able to enter that rest. They weren't able to go into Canaan land. Now, the writer of Hebrews sees that rest as a type and a shadow of another kind of rest that Christians enter into if they have faith, and which Christians can fail to enter into if they don't have faith. So he sees them in a parallel situation to that of their ancestors. They can enter into God's rest or not, depending on their faith. But what is that rest? What is the rest that the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he says, when he's referring to a rest that is for the believer today? For example, in he even refers to it as a Sabbath rest in chapter 4 and verse 9. He says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But then he explains it in verse 10. For he who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, somehow entering into this rest is a cessation from our own works, it says. A person ceases from their own works when they enter into that rest. Well, that gives us a clue, but it doesn't tell us exactly what it is. And there are two opinions. And if you read Christian commentaries, you'll get some on either side of this. A lot of commentators believe that the rest he's talking about is going to heaven when you die. And therefore, he's talking about if you continue in the faith, you'll make it there into heaven when you die. But if you don't, you'll never enter there. You'll never into heaven. And, you know, and there are places, for example, in the book of Revelation, that speak of heaven as a place of rest. And so some people believe that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. However, of course, if he's talking about resting from your own works, you would rest from your own works as much if you went to hell as if you went to heaven. So it doesn't seem necessary to have faith in order to rest from your works in that sense. If you simply talk about what happens after you die, well, death is the end of your works. All people rest from their works, whether they have faith or not, when they die. So it doesn't seem to me that heaven is what he has in mind. And therefore, I think what he's talking about is something like he's referring to the finished work of Christ. And that's God has come. Jesus has finished his work and he's resting from his work. And we enter into that rest when we simply rest in or trust in that finished work of Christ. Now, this is a theme in the book of Hebrews. He's talking to the Hebrew Christians about the need to simply embrace Christ and not the works of the law, not to go back to Judaism. And going back to Judaism, he considered to be going back to a covenant that is defunct. And he makes this contrast between the Old and the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10. He talks about the Old Testament priests. He said, year by year, day by day, the priests were continually standing at the altar offering more sacrifices. Now, why did they have to keep offering more sacrifices? It's because the sacrifices they offered never finished the work. If it had, they wouldn't have to keep repeating it. He's saying that the sacrifices they offered never really could take away sin permanently. And therefore, it had to be continually done. The work of the priest was never finished. But then he gives the contrast in Hebrews 10 of Jesus. He says, this man, after offering one sacrifice once and for all of himself, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus sat down because he'd finished the work. What the priests in the Old Testament could not finish, and therefore, he says, they stand continually, offering again and again the same offerings that never take away sin. But Jesus offered one sacrifice, and he sat down. He's not continuing to repeat the work. He's resting from it. Once you finish a hard job, and you can look and say, well, that's a job well done, then you can rest, just like God did on the seventh day when he finished the creation. He saw all that he made. He said, oh, that's a job well done. It's all very good. So he rested from his work. And that's what Christ has done. He finished the work of redemption by offering his own sacrifice one time. And now he's resting. That is, he's not working at it anymore. He doesn't have to do anymore to accomplish that. Now, if he doesn't have to, then we don't either. If we are in him, we can rest in him. He is seated. We can be seated in him in heavenly places, Paul says in Ephesians 2:6. And therefore, we enter into his rest when by faith we count on the completeness of his work. And this is something the readers of Hebrews needed to hear, because if they were going to go back to Judaism, they're going to go back to a system of continual sacrifices and other legalistic works, which they would be doing, presumably, to try to cover up their sin. And he's saying, no, that's already been done by Jesus. We just need to rest in that. And that's done by faith. You see, if you trust in the finished work of Christ, then you don't have to keep striving. You can cease from your own works, he says. He that enters into his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his when he finished the creation. And that's the rest that we enter into. The rest of just trusting in God, in Christ, in what Christ has done, and not striving, not working to earn or to measure up or to accomplish some kind of performance-oriented salvation. That's what I believe the rest is in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Let's talk to Brucetta from Henderson, Nevada. Brucetta, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question that we talked about this a little before, but we didn't finish because of time. But I understand that when we pass away, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. But what happens to the people who are unbelievers at that time?
We don't have a real clear answer to that question given in Scripture. There's only one passage that would even have any bearing on the subject, and that is the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, verse 19 and following.
In that story,
there were two men who died, and both of them were...
Is then the judgment hasn't happened yet.
That's right.
And that's
right. The judgment doesn't happen until Jesus returns. Yeah.
Right. And in the meantime, where are those people? And the believers then are with the Lord anyway, even though the believers haven't gone through judgment?
Right. Right. The judgment remains ahead of them. Yeah. But those who are lost, the judgment remains ahead of them also. But God has no trouble knowing who's who.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, it says in Scripture, the Lord knows his own. And so he knows the judgment is not going to be there for God to figure out who belongs to him and who doesn't. The judgment is there in order to dish out the rewards that each person has earned. The judgment is therefore to determine what each person deserves and what they will get. But that has nothing to do with deciding who's going to be saved and who's not.
Okay. Thank you.
All right?
Okay,
thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk to Newell from Carmel Valley next. And by the way, we do have a line open for you, and we have some time. If you'd like to access it, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Newell, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I haven't called in a long time. You may remember me. I certainly remember you. I have some neighbors and friends who are Jehovah's Witness. Did you get the message? Did you know all this? Did David take it down, or should I repeat it?
I don't have any of the information that David got.
Okay.
The call screener doesn't tell me what the calls are about.
Gotcha. And anyway, the lady... she's a good person, you know, better than me, I would say, interactions. And she would love to have me study with one of them once a week. And I know that they have just an awful reputation as a cult. I've talked to a few of them in the past, and they always say they're totally biblical, really. And she just said to me, oh, the New King James, that's great. What is it that's got them such a terrible rep?
Well, you say they have a terrible reputation as a cult and everything.
That's
they do have a reputation among Christians as being a cult.
Yes.
And that's largely because of their theology. It's largely because they don't believe the same doctrines about God that Christians typically believe.
You're saying they're not Christians?
I said that Christians typically believe. There are doctrines that Christians typically believe.
Yes.
But there are Christians who believe other things too.
Yeah.
But most Christians follow the Nicene Creed, which teaches that Jesus is of one substance with the Father.
Yes.
And that we believe in the Trinity, and that Jesus is one with God, and he is God in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. And that puts them at odds theologically with most Christians, okay? So that's why they're considered a cult. Now, non-Christians don't like them because they don't like people coming to their door and bugging them about religion. You know, they wouldn't like you or... they wouldn't like you or me either if we did the same thing. Yeah, they don't like being disturbed.
They don't like any of this. I don't consider them... I don't think most of them even know that it's called a cult. I've been reading the newspaper a little lately. That's depressing. But they're talking about that, what was it, Mitt Romney is a Mormon, and like all the people who've written in letters to the editor, they just think every religion's the same. They don't even know that that's, you know, I mean, I don't care what they think about
it. Right. Well, let me just say something about your friend. Let me say something about your friend.
Yeah.
What's that? Well, I was going to say that your friend, you said she's a great person, possibly a better person than you. I don't doubt that that's possible. It's entirely possible for a Jehovah's Witness to be one of the finest people you'll ever meet, or for a Mormon to be, or for a Christian to be, or in some cases, even for an agnostic or an atheist to be. You find some very fine people.
Yeah. My girlfriend.
Well, I'm going to say.
Go ahead. Sorry.
Yeah. These people all believe different things. That is, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian and the atheist and the agnostic, they all believe different things.
Yes.
But any one of them could be the finest person you'll ever meet, which means one thing. It means a person can be a very fine person and have beliefs that are wrong. Because if you find an excellent Mormon, an excellent Jehovah's Witness, an excellent Christian, an excellent Roman Catholic, an excellent Muslim, an excellent atheist, you'll find people who are excellent people, but they all have different beliefs, and therefore some of them have to be mistaken. And so you can't really trust a person's beliefs only because they're good people. Now, it certainly helps.
Yes.
If somebody's trying to tell you they know God and they're really an awful person, well, then that really doesn't make them very credible. But
a
person might be.
I'm a person who has a lot of failings, and, you know, I feel embarrassed to talk about Christianity many times. I have a real trouble with my temper, and I have terrible depressions. But anyway, go ahead.
How is it that you have these ongoing problems? Have you sought any help from or prayer from fellow Christians at church or anything like that about these things, or any discipleship?
I would love it if your radio listening audience today would pray for that for me, particularly. I mean, I've been called manic depressive many times by the medical community, and I've taken some of their medications, and I'm not very satisfied with that, although I haven't gone far into that. But I would love, you know, whatever mode God would be willing through Christ to heal me. I would love everybody who's listening to pray for me about that. I would love that.
Okay, well, I'll encourage our listeners to do that. This is Newell from Carmel Valley.
I just
want to say that you know studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses is not a very good idea if you aren't pretty well versed in the Bible yourself, because they're not that well versed in the Bible. They use the Bible a lot, but they pick and choose. They cherry pick the verses that support their specific beliefs.
And what is that?
And lots of people do that.
What is that specific belief of theirs?
Well, it depends on which belief we're talking about. They don't believe Jesus is God, for example.
No.
They don't believe the Holy Spirit is God.
Mm-hmm.
And those are some of the issues there. And so they'll pick verses. And neglect other verses.
Yeah.
Now, the most honest way to study the Bible is to look at all the verses in the Bible to arrive at a view from all the verses, rather than to decide we know what the Bible should teach and then find the verses that support what we think.
I hear what
and I'm afraid that's what you're going to find them doing.
I myself have had, you've heard me talk about this before, if you recall, but, you know, the creeds aren't the scriptures. However good they are, it's the same type of things we're talking about good, but the creeds aren't the Bible, and then the word Trinity doesn't occur in any Bible at all, and Jesus, if we're talking about, I don't want to get into this too much, but I definitely have problems with that too, because Jesus so many times talks about the Father knows this, not even the Son. Over and over, there's many verses where he declares himself different from Jehovah, God, Yahweh. I find more of those than the other. And,
Well, that's the thing. When we're dealing with a complex subject, we don't decide which side of an issue has the most verses. We don't count the numbers and say, okay, we've got 8 verses on this side of the issue and only 4 on this other side of the issue. We have to find a belief that accommodates all the verses. If there's 12 verses and 8 of them emphasize the differences between Jesus and the Father and 4 of them emphasize that they are one God, now, those numbers are arbitrary. I think the numbers are quite different than that. But I'm just making an illustration. Well, then, if you've got 8 verses that tell us that there's a distinction between Jesus and the Father, and 4 verses that say that they're one, then instead of saying, well, I'm going to go with the 8 verses and ignore the 4 verses, or instead of saying, I'm going to go with the 4 verses and ignore the 8 verses, we've got to say, there must be a teaching of Scripture that all 12 verses will agree with. So in some sense, Jesus must be one with the Father, and in some sense, separate. And that's not too hard to understand. The Bible says that the man leaves his father and mother and joins his wife, and the two become one flesh. So a man who's married to his wife is, in one sense, they're one. In another sense, they're still two people. So, it's not a contradiction to find a verse that says the husband and wife are one, and then to find another verse that talks about them as two. In one sense, they are two. In another sense, they're one. But that's, we don't cherry pick and say, okay, I'm going to take this side of the issue and ignore the other side, so I'll just look at the verses that support my side. That's not the way to do any kind of responsible Bible study. And that's, unfortunately, what I think the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And I'm not saying that they're the only people who do that kind of thing. Lots of churches, lots of Christians do that kind of thing to support whatever doctrines they want to believe, too. It's just not the right way to do biblical studies. And that's the point I'm making. And therefore, if you're considering studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will show you the verses that support one side of the issue, but they're not going to do much responsible or interesting with the other side. And so I think studying with them can be a problem. It's not a problem for me. I've had them in my home many times. I've had many 3-hour discussions with them in my room, in my living room. And, I don't have any problem with them because I know the other side of the Scriptures, too. You know, they present one side, and I'm already aware of their side. I know the verses they use. I also know the other verses that they don't use. But if you're not that familiar with the Scripture, then you will definitely get a lopsided treatment if you study with them, and that means
me,
I don't. Not when I have you off. No, I have to. Sometimes I have to speak too, so I have to put you on hold.
Oh, I know, but you've been speaking for 10 minutes, and you haven't let me say but 1 minute. I would just like.
Okay, bye now. All right, go study with the Jehovah's Witnesses if you want to, but I won't have you scolding me about my speaking to you. I didn't speak to you for 10 minutes. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Langley, Washington. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I've been a believer for some time now, and oftentimes I'll be trying to figure out, struggling with, am I saved? Oftentimes, when I look theologically, I know I'm saved, finished work with Jesus. But as far as a couple verses that just come to mind, I don't know where they are, but work out your salvation if you're in tribbling. Okay. And then another verse that, many on those days will say, Lord, Lord, kind of thing, Like, how can you, as a Christian, just take assessment, Of course, like, Scriptures say, how do we save? So I should not struggle with this, but how do you take assessment, just knowing where you're at so you're not self-deceived, thinking you're fine when you may be not?
You can ask yourself this question. Who am I living for? Who do I want to please most? If I want to please God most, if I want to please Christ most, then he's my Lord. If I want to please me most, then I'm my Lord. The person who is your Lord is the one that you are determined to please and to obey. And so, you know, if you simply take stock of your own motivations and say, well, you know, what's more important to me, my will or God's will? Is it my way or Christ? And if the answer is, well, you know, I really want my way, and if I knew that Jesus wanted me to do something else, I'd still want to do my own thing. Well, then Jesus isn't your Lord, obviously. I mean, you're not acknowledging him as your Lord, and therefore not surrendered to him. You're not one of his disciples. But when you say, well, it's no longer my way that matters, it's what God wants for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, then you are a disciple of Jesus, you see. Of course, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So the will of the Father in heaven is that you surrender to Jesus Christ's lordship and that he's your king. Now, this doesn't mean that you never do anything wrong, because everybody succumbs. Even the Apostle James said, we all stumble. He included himself. Even he sometimes would stumble. But if it is your determination to walk with God and to please him, then that's the best indicator that you're a disciple and that you're saved.
Okay.
You know, the devils believe and tremble, but they're not saved, but they don't have any determination to follow Christ. And if we do, that's what determines whether we're a follower of his or not. It's our determination that's what I've decided to do. That's what repentance is. See, I mean, you're saved when you repent and believe in Christ. And to repent means that you've changed. You've turned around. You've changed your mind. That you're no longer seeking to live for your own agenda, but for his. And although there may be a lot of times in your life where you're doing pretty much what you'd like to do, and you don't know it to be contrary to what he wants, that doesn't mean you're not following him. I mean, a lot of times he'll just have you do what you're already doing, and he won't give too many instructions to redirect you. But the question is whether you are determined to be his follower or not. If you are, he knows it, and he knows you're one of his.
Okay. All right. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Paul. God bless you. Bye now. Oh, well, it's always hard when someone doesn't have assurance of salvation to know what to think, because sometimes people really are saved, but they just have their moments of doubt. They're not sure how to assess whether they're saved. They may really be disciples, but they're having a time of weakness or a time of disappointment, and it's all a matter of the heart. Is your heart the Lord's? If your heart is the Lord's, then you're a Christian. If your heart isn't the Lord's, then you're not. That's the easiest way to look at it. You can also read the book of 1 John, which gives several different tests of whether a person's really saved or not. 1 John, the five chapters there, give four different tests of whether you're a real believer or not. You can check that out. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've been live today. We are live most weekdays, and we should be live again tomorrow at this same time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we will, Lord willing, stay on the air. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. Until then, I hope you can avail yourself of our resources at the website. They're all free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.